have your Bible and you want to follow along this morning, you can turn to the book of Numbers, chapter number 21. Reach way back into your Old Testament to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, chapter number 21. There we're going to read a few verses together of this ancient story. See if there's not a very contemporary application to be found in it. In the book of Numbers, chapter number 21, we're just going to begin reading at verse number 4. Now, just to get context, the nation of Israel, just think, the children of Israel are nearing the end of their 40-year pilgrimage. Those of you who are Bible students, you'll remember the children of Israel had left Egypt and had traveled to Kadesh Barnea. There they were just within sight of Canaan. And they sent the spies, 12 spies in, and 10 of 12 returned to Moses and to Joshua, to Aaron, and said, Joshua was one of the ones that went, but they returned and said to people, "We can't do it, we can't go. Well, we can't defeat those Canaanites, they're too big, too many." And because of their unbelief, God sent them on a long journey, 40 years, to get to the land of promise. And as we approach this passage today, they are nearing the end of that 40-year journey. And would you know, they're right back at Kadesh Barnea, right back where they began, and Canaan land is in sight, and they just need a little help to get where they want to go. But things don't always turn out the way we want them to, do they? Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. The long way around. And the soul of the people was much discouraged. They were frustrated, angry, and impatient because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore had ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread," or the manna that God had rained down from heaven for 40 years, providing them all the nourishment they needed to survive their wilderness wanderings. They were sick of it. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass or bronze and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, any one, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So I want to speak this morning on the subject of look and live. Look and live. Now, I know not everyone's the same. But as for me, I like being home. Or probably better stated, I love being home. As that great old theologian, Dorothy from Kansas, said, "There's no place like home." And when I'm ready to get home, anything and anyone in the way is an unnecessary nuisance as far as I'm concerned. We have traveled a good bit over the years preaching at different churches in different states. We have vacationed as far north as Niagara Falls and as far south as the Florida Keys. However, as much as I like going places, what I like more is getting home. And that is more and more true the older I get. And after a hard day or a long trip, I want to get home as safely and as quickly as possible. Therefore, every red light just irritates me. Especially the closer you get. Every person not driving as quickly as I think they should is an annoyance. Detours, lane closures, and road constructions all drive me bananas. And I don't know if there is anything worse. There is. I'm being sarcastic. But I don't know what is worse than getting stuck in traffic when all you want to do is get home. In March of 2019, I spent 8 days on a Jamaican mission trip, staying in a place that had no air conditioning and no hot water. We finally got back into the States, back to my car, and headed home. I got caught in traffic for several hours. Needless to say, I was not pleased. Now again, I cannot speak for everyone, but these delays, these conspiracies of providence, if you will, bring out the absolute worst in me. The absolute worst in me. I start griping and groaning and mumbling under my breath and thinking things no Christian should ever think. Now, I'm not bragging about this. I'm not trying to justify the wrong. If anything, it is an open confession of sin. But if you at all share these sentiments, then you must somewhat understand how enormously frustrated these Israelites that we have just read about have become. They've been on the road for a long, long time trying to get home. And now, just when the promised land is in sight, they are denied easy entrance and must take an arduous detour that is going to extend their trip by months. Ready to get home, but providentially hindered, these Israelites began to complain again. God, though long-suffering and patient, has heard all He's going to hear. And in righteous, holy anger, sends judgment among the people in the form of venomous vipers. These slithering serpents bite and their venom kill many of the Jewish people. They eventually confess their sin, cry out to God, and beseech Moses to intercede in their behalf. And then the Lord, gracious in mercy, hears their repentant prayers, but then offers somewhat of a curious remedy for those who have been bitten by the serpents. Rather than simply instantly healing them or giving Moses the elements to an antivenom, God instructs Moses to fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it high among the people. And then extend this promise from God. Everyone who is hurting and needs healing can find that healing if they will only take God at His word and by faith look to that brazen serpent. As curious as this may seem, this was the only manner God gave, the only method that God gave for rescuing the dying. And before we're done, I hope you can see that this is just a type, a shadow, and a picture of Christ who would be lifted up among men. And as curious as it may seem, it is the only method by which those who are dying can be rescued. Amen. In this passage, we see God's judgment and mercy. We see the love of God and the anger of God. We see the goodness of God and the severity of God. In the midst of their constant complaints and their bitter rebellion, we see God graciously providing healing to those who do not deserve it, if they will only look and live. If they will only look and live. In this historical account, God clearly paints a vivid portrait of the death of His Son and the gospel that can save sinners. May God use this message to call someone today to look and live by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have been healed, may we find renewed joy in the generous mercy of Almighty God. Today I want us to look at these verses that we have before us. Now I want to notice the situation the people were in. I want to notice the sin of the people, then the serpents sent by God, and then finally the solution offered by the Almighty. So first, what is this situation? The situation is, as I have mentioned, they're just trying to get home. They've been wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years, nearly 40 years. And they find themselves just a few days' journey away from the promised land. However, and you just have to go back and get into this. We studied it. Would you believe that's been 5 years ago since we studied that? But the children of Israel are there. They're almost there. All they have to do is get permission from the king of Edom to travel through his land. There is what was termed in that time the king's highway. This clear road through the land of Edom, that they can travel north and just head up that way, then turn and cross over the River Jordan, enter into the land of Canaan. However, the Edomite king refuses to let Israel travel the king's highway. Moses pled with him. Moses tried to buy their way. Moses tried to bribe him. Moses tried everything, but the king of Edom refused to allow them safe journey through the king's highway. And so, even after nearly 40 years, they have to pack up camp and start again. And I'm going to turn just because it'll help you and I. Instead of just traveling here, they have to turn and go all the way around. They're going the long way home. They are, as you were, trying to get home. But there's a detour. The king of Edom refuses to allow them passing through. And these weary travelers are infuriated. They are discouraged and they're impatient. Now, you could say they're in a mess of their own making, and that would be true. But nonetheless, they were discouraged. Their frustrations boil over. And they begin to lodge a verbal assault against God and against Moses. They're going the wrong way. Going down, I think, what is a very difficult path. I don't want to get into all of this, but what I think, now listen, these Israelites, they were accomplished campers by this time. 40 years of camp. They had earned every merit badge the Boy Scouts could offer. They had it all. I mean, they had done it. They had torn their tents down, torn the tabernacle down, picked up, followed after that fire by day. I'm sorry, cloud by day, fire by night. They followed this leadership of God for 40 years, nearly 40 years. And now, as they're just within a few days' journey, they got to turn around and go south again. The wrong way. And go all the way around. And I'm convinced one of the reasons why they didn't want to go this way is they knew that that land that they were about to travel through was probably some of the most difficult of any that they had been, of anywhere they had been. And so they make this long trip around, and they are now headed through the desert, through a wilderness. And they are upset, they are angry, they lash out at God, they lash out against Moses, they're discouraged. Think about this, they do. Man, we're just almost there, but no. Have this long, difficult detour, more sandstorms, more frigid desert nights, more bodies to bury. Things are just getting harder. And the closer you get, the easier you get frustrated, right? Oh, can you imagine how they must have felt? And they begin to say, why did you bring us out here to die? Now, had God not graciously provided their every need for 40 years? Had God not been good to them? Does that mean it was easy? No, it wasn't easy. It was a difficult journey. But they said, if you'll notice here about the situation, verse number 4, they had to compass the land of Edom. That is, they had to go the long way around. The soul of the people was much discouraged. They were impatient because of the way, that is, because of the difficulty of the way that they had left to go. Verse 5, they spake against God first and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt just to die in the wilderness? Notice their complaint. There's no bread. There's no water. And we are sick of eating leftovers. We're tired of it. Now, they had food because God rained down manna from heaven 6 days a week. And they were to gather twice as much on the sixth day so they would have what they needed for the seventh. God had more than once miraculously provided water for them. And remember, now this is a huge, huge group. 2.5 million people that are traveling. It is a huge group. That's a conservative estimate at least. But they were tired. They were tired. They were weary. And they've been eating the same thing for 40 years and they were sick of it. We had a girl, Brian, Pat's son, Brian, was dating a girl one time, and she came over to eat with us, and she said, what do we have? And we said, leftovers. And she said, y'all eat leftovers every night. And I said, no, we don't eat them every night, but we like leftovers. And anyway, can you imagine what it was for the children of Israel? They had had manna everywhere, every way they was to make. They'd had baked manna, broiled manna, grilled manna, fried manna, manna soup, manna sandwiches, manna salad, and manna pudding. They were sick of manna. And I guarantee you'd be sick of it too. Now don't get all haughty up in here. Some of us act like we're going to die if we have to eat soup beans for 3 days in a row. How about eating manna for 40 years? You might get a little tired of it too. And the journey, the weariness of it, the frustration, how close they were but were denied entrance, the manna yet again, no running water, they were just fed up. And they got discouraged because things weren't going the way they thought they should. No doubt they said there's got to be an easier path than this. And just in case you don't get it, God's children hadn't changed a whole lot. We complain about the journey. Even though God's been so good and has provided our every need, we gripe and groan and complain. which leads from their situation, this difficult situation, to their sin. What was their sin? They spake against God. That is, they made accusation against God. God, you don't really care about us. Because if you did, life wouldn't be so hard. They murmur. And if you have studied your Old Testament at all, and in particular during the Exodus into the entrance into Canaan, this is at least the seventh time the children of Israel have lodged a verbal assault against God and Moses. They begin to murmur and complain. You just brought us out here to die. You don't care about us. You leave us out here with no food, no water, and this old lousy manna every day. We're sick and tired of it. 40 years of the same thing, camping and moving, camping and moving. And they murmured against God. And although, listen, Brother Lewis, although we very often downplay and minimize the sin of murmuring, God takes it very seriously. When we groan and gripe and call into question God's care for us, His loving provision for us, God, if You love us, why? If You really care, why? Now, some of that's natural. Some of it is normal, but it comes a point when God has just had enough. When we find ourselves discontent with the path that God has for us, even if the mess that we're in, listen, even if the mess we're in is of our own making, we still want to call down accusations against God. But listen, God hears our complaints and He grieves them. He hears our murmuring. He hears our groaning. He hears our griping. Even those thoughts we have that no Christian should have, God is well aware of them. He hears their complaints, and it's like a broken record. But this time, God said, enough is enough. And following the sin of murmuring and complaining, God sends these serpents. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Now, I spent some time yesterday as I was preparing this, reading about common snakes in the Middle East, different types of venomous vipers that exist, that live over there. There's some idea about which particular snake it was that sent because they're so very common to that area because of their color. I don't know. I don't know what kind of snake it was, but we know this much. These snakes, and there was not just a few of them, but there was a lot of them. These venomous vipers bit the Israelites. And you will notice, if you look at this, and much people, verse 6, and much people of Israel died. There are a few strange people on the planet that like snakes. But the rest of us don't like snakes. Don't want anything to do with snakes. Hate snakes, afraid of snakes. And there's been animosity between women and snakes since the garden. And I cannot imagine, you know, listen, we've seen a couple snakes since we moved in over there, but could you imagine living in constant fear like they were? Every step, there could be a deadly snake under your feet. I don't want you to get the idea that it was just one or two. They were everywhere. In their homes, coiled up in their favorite robe, hidden underneath rocks. Could you think about what it was for them to get up and go out in the morning, try to gather together manna, and as they reached down to pick up a piece of manna, a viper lays hold to him. God, in His righteous anger, sent an agitated, angry army of serpents into the camp of Israel. Many people were bitten and died a painful, excruciating death. I read snake bite victims have said that it feels as if your blood is boiling. Someone who is a snake bite victim, the area around the bite begins to swell, the flesh becomes necrotic, begins to die. And in particular, this one snake that they were, type of snake that they were suggesting was, or one family of the snakes that they think this was, their venom attacks the circulatory system and in particular attacks the blood. It causes this one particular snake, and who knows, but whatever it is, it would do us well to think some on this, as unpleasant as it is. The venom from one of these snakes that I read about in that area of the world causes the blood to thin and to begin to seep from every organ. But the venom also contains a chemical that will not allow your blood to clot or coagulate, which slowly and painfully causes the internal bleeding till you bleed to death inside. And this is what I read, that this could take days or even weeks of miserable, excruciating pain. Snakes everywhere, no place to hide, no rest at night, no boulders to climb that were high enough to escape from them, hidden under rocks, deadly vipers, these angry asps that God had sent underneath your bedroom blankets, coiled up in your bathroom, men, women, boys and girls, all bitten, all suffering the painful burn of the venom of vipers. And no tourniquet could slow its venom from spreading. No anti-venom existed. Can you hear the screams of the people? Can you hear as mothers would cry out as they helplessly watched their children die? Can you see them in terror running to and fro as they were being attacked by this angry legion of serpents? I realize this is harsh and that this is somewhat vivid, but such is the high cost of sin. We think little of murmuring against God, but if you'll read this, you won't think so lightly of it. It is true, they were in a mess of their own making. If only they had believed God 40 years earlier, they would not be in this place. But there they were suffering all the same. Maybe you think this is a harsh judgment, too cruel from a loving God, but that's because we have a low view of sin and a high view of ourselves. God has been good to them. Even though they have failed Him time and again, yet God is patient, long-suffering, merciful. He remembers our frame, but He had had enough. And He sent judgment in the form of fiery serpents. What could they do? Well, they did the only thing they could do. They turned to God in repentant prayer. Verse 7, then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against the pray," and they go to Moses, and there's a whole sermon on the intercession of Moses. Moses praying in the behalf of the people, just like we sang about Christ, our great high priest, interceding in our behalf. Pray, Moses, talk to God in our behalf that He would take these serpents and their stings away. Whether it was days or weeks, who knows? But they went from pointing the finger at God to pointing the finger at Moses to pointing the finger at themselves. From accusing God and accusing Moses to repentantly praying and confessing their sin. So how does God respond to this? This is to be one of the most interesting parts of this story is the solution that God offers. God comes up with what is a very unlikely means of healing. Now, sometimes you got to step back and you got to look at this. We're looking at this through the eyes of Christian believers, many of us, and we see this. But if you'll step back, take a big picture view of this, God's solution is strange indeed. Now, if you think about who God is and what He can do, here are these serpents biting people. There are people laid around everywhere. They're hurting. They're sick. They're dying. They're screaming. They're in agony. And God could have just like that healed them all, every one. But instead, He says to Moses, I want you to fashion or form a bronze serpent. Put it on a pole and lift it up in the camp. Now, it would have taken some time to melt down the bronze, right? And to beat it into a form of a serpent. And if we think the camp of Israel is 2.5 million people, this wasn't any little tiny serpent either, right? And probably pretty good size something so that people could see it. So it would have taken days, perhaps, all the while people are hurting and dying, for Moses to form or fashion this, put it on a pole and lift it up. That's curious that this is God's solution, isn't it? This plan to bring healing seems quite curious indeed. You know, if you think, why didn't God just tell Moses, go get some of that holy anointing oil from the tabernacle and go anoint those that are hurting, you know, dying. Go anoint them and they'll be. No, that wasn't God's plan. God didn't tell Moses to round up a bunch of animal control officers and send them out among the people and have them gather up all the snakes. He didn't appoint a bunch of ancient apothecaries to come up with an antivenom. That's not what God did. He came up with instead this idea of taking a serpent. Not even a small type of the Ark of the Covenant or an angel, but the very thing that had bitten them. Make an image of that, a bronze image, and bronze throughout Scripture is always tied with judgment. Make this bronze serpent, fashion and form it, and lift it up. And then tell the people that if they will look upon that brass serpent, they can be healed. Now you've got to get this, because this is important. There was nothing magical about that brazen serpent. The healing didn't come from that brass serpent on a pole. Healing came when the people who had been bitten believed God, took Him at His word, and said, He promised, if I will look, I can live. And then they, by faith, looked upon that serpent. Then they found healing. Right? And of all the things that God could have done, why that? Well, I think there's a good reason for it. Because I think God, in His great providential wisdom, is painting a picture of what it will unfold 1,000 years later, over 1,000 years later. Because it's not hard here to draw a comparison to the spiritual. And here it is. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter number 3, so you can see it in your Bibles. Jesus himself draws a comparison to what Moses was instructed to do and what he will do. You understand, the crucifixion was not a surprise to Jesus. The fact that he was going to be crucified, lifted up, in fact, in John he says this repeatedly. Why of all the things that God had, that God could have done to bring healing, why this? In order to teach. To teach. John chapter number 3, look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And you get that. He is Christ the same. That, in fact, in context, he's talking to Nicodemus. Christ is saying, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be lifted up, put on a pole. That, verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And whoever would look could live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oftentimes you see, not so much anymore, but once upon a time you see John 3:16, but don't forget about 14 and 15. Or 17 for that matter. But nonetheless, Jesus says, what Moses did was a type or a shadow of what I will do, what I'm going to do. Whether you realize this or not, every one of us have been bitten by the serpent of sin. Its venom has coursed its way through our veins, and each of us will all meet certain death. The Scriptures put it like this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Whether or not you feel the sting of sin or not does not change the fact that the poison of sin is coursing through every unbeliever today. So I thought and I asked, why then? Why Moses? Why serpent? Because he was painting a picture. Why did God have Moses, of all that he could have done and of all the images that he could have made, why did he tell Moses to put a serpent on a pole? And here's why I think, and this is what it's worth, what I think, is that the people would have to face their sin. In other words, when they looked up to that serpent, they were having to face the very thing that was bringing death. They had to confront God's judgment. And when you realize that you are guilty before God and that sin is bringing death, the only hope that there is to look and live to Christ. But you'll have to face your own judgment. You're going to have to see your own sin. As a matter of fact, I think it is worth noting that at Calvary, Jesus Christ became the very thing that brings death. Moses lifted up a serpent. The serpent was the very thing that was bringing death. And at Calvary, Jesus Christ became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Isn't it clear that God was painting a picture? Isn't it clear that God just wanted those Old Testament Israelites to look forward to what Christ would do in their behalf? The only hope we have is to look up. You see, there was nothing magical about that serpent, that brass serpent or that pole, but there is something wonderful about Christ hanging on a cross. And we must, like them, look to Him in faith, believing God, taking Him at His word, trusting His promise that if I will look, I can live. And listen to me, listen. It may seem strange to you that if everything that God could have done to redeem fallen man, He came up with a plan of sending His Son to live on earth, to die for our transgressions, to take our place, to yield Himself to death, to rise again. That may seem strange to you. That of all that God could have done, this is His solution. But I promise you that if there were any other way that lost men could have been redeemed, God would have done it. But just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It may seem strange to you that these Israelites lying there in their agony were called upon to look. Not do something wonderful, not do something miraculous, just look. But I'm telling you, you're here today and you are not a Christian. God is not calling upon you to do something wonderful, something miraculous. He says to you, look and live. Look to the cross. See the finished work of Jesus as He is lifted up among men, thereby taking our sin in His body. I hope that you can feel and know the pain of sin. You know, one of the problems that we have is that there are a lot of people out there who don't realize they've been bit. They don't realize that poison is pouring through their veins and it is bringing them to death instead of running from the very thing that is destroying them. Instead, they mock and ridicule God. But at last, it will bring death. I know, and you should too, listen, that the message of the cross is to our modern world a silly message, a strange message. We should know that. We should not be surprised by it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Fully. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. I wish you would think for just a moment of a father as his son comes limping home. The boy had been out doing his chores, and while he was out, he was bitten by one of these fiery serpents. And the boy begins to cry out in agony. His flesh begins to rot. His system, his body begins to shut down. And he pleads with his son, "Son, look and live." But the boy says, "That's silly. That doesn't make any sense. Why would I do that?" And the father pleads, Son, listen. If you will just look, you can live. There is life for a look at the Savior." And yet that story may seem silly and far-fetched to you, but I promise you it is the accounting of many parents over the lives of many children today. Pleading with them. Turn from yourself, turn from your sin, and turn to Christ and look and live. And how often do those tearful pleas go unheeded? While men and women and boys and girls refuse to acknowledge death is creeping up on me. There's an old song that we used to sing when I was growing up. Some of you may know it, some of you may not. But it goes like this, and I'm not going to sing. But it says, "I have a message from the Lord." Hallelujah. The message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in His Word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Look and live. My brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in His Word, hallelujah. If you will only, but look and live. The only way those Israelites could have been cured was by looking at that brazen serpent. The only way you can be healed is by looking to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Don't try and come up with your own antivenom. Don't try and produce your own way of salvation. Instead, Isaiah said it like this, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other." Today I leave you with this question. Have you looked, and are you living? Have you found healing, spiritual healing, through the finished work of Jesus Christ? Look and live. My brother, live. Look to Jesus. Now and live. There's nothing else. Oh, I listen. It may sound strange, it may sound silly, but I can tell you one thing. If you were one of those Israelites, you were one of them. You were dying. You were hurting and you were in agony. And then you turned your eyes upward. And you believed God and took Him at His Word. And by faith you were healed. Man, that brings some joy to you. Wouldn't it bring some joy to your family? And I'm telling you today, if you do not know Christ, if you will look to Him and live, He'll bring healing, spiritual healing, and it'll bring joy to your soul and joy to your family as well.